Well, watching one another speak, we'll be discussing a vital and initially a very surprising lesson that Jesus gave to his apostles on the last night of his life, this side of the veil. This lesson was absolutely crucial to their success as followers of Jesus in the narrow way. And as we know, the apostles were not yet spirit begotten. They could not yet see or comprehend the deep spiritual lessons which would come to them at and after Pentecost. They had learned with their natural senses through the lessons which had been presented to them as Jews in covenant relationship with God. The apostles were naturally minded men of humble means and education, and were not prone to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. But when we take a look, we see example of this in Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. Jesus was calling his first disciples by Lake Gennesaret, or really the Sea of Galilee. So when we look at Luke 5, 2, and Jesus saw two ships standing by the lake. And he entered into one of the ships, which is Simon's, and asked him if he would thrust out a little from the land. He wanted to talk to others. He wanted to give a lesson. So he wanted to come be out from, the water gives you, if you're out a little ways from the water, it gives you some good acoustics. So he thrust a little out from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. So Simon heard this lesson. You know, whatever the lesson was, he was paying attention. Now when he'd left speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draft." Now this is not because Jesus was hungry and wanted to have a fish dinner. He wanted to show Simon something. He wanted to impress something upon him. So Simon answering said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night. We've taken nothing. Nevertheless," and I could say, "because of this wonderful lesson you've just given, I know you're a man of God, and I'm going to do this for you. Whatever you want, I'm going to do it. At thy word, I'll let down the net." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. So many that the net couldn't even hold them. Probably the first time this ever happened, I would imagine. And they beckoned unto their partners in the other ships that they come and help them, etc. So Simon could tell from Jesus' teaching alone that he was a man of God. But now seeing this miracle of the fishes, Simon was overwhelmed. He was overwhelmed. In that humility, in Luke 5:8, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You don't even want to be around me. I'm a sinful man." I mean, he knew his status. He knew his own status relative to this man of God and did not think himself worthy to even be near such a man as this Jesus. Jesus allayed their fears and their self-abasement. In Luke 5:10, "And so also James, John, and the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon, and Jesus said unto them, Fear not. Fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." So they were immediately willing to yield to Jesus' authority because of what they had just heard and seen, and of this selfless Jesus. And they were willing to follow him. But there were others in Israel around that same time who showed a very different spirit, such as during the work of John the Baptist, as he gave the humble masses the opportunity to express their repentance and desire to return to harmony with God's laws. In Luke 3, 2 through 8, it looks like, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And Annas and Caiaphas want to know, what's going on? What's this guy doing out there? I mean, what is this thing that's happening? And in verse 7, "Then said he," this is John the Baptist, "to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers." Now, he wasn't talking to the multitude. He was pointing out Annas, Caiaphas, and their entourage. "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath of to come. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say to within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Well, this phrase, generation vipers, means they were vipers, really the sons of vipers. In other words, there was a long line of these vipers who were using their position to exploit others for their own comfort and gain. Now, if we could go back six or seven hundred years to the time of Isaiah, and really in the opening of God's message through Isaiah, here's talking to the same class, the ones who sat in Moses' seat. In Isaiah 1:13 through 17, God is telling them, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon, Sabbaths, assemblies, away with it. He says, it is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away your evil doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Now, the reason why he say change your ways is they were doing all the wrong things. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. So those who were in Moses' seat, those who had authority, who should have been representing these wonderful laws of mercy and justice and love, they turned it around and they were using these things for their own aggrandizement, their own position, their wealth, their earthly wealth, comfort, gain, etc. Well, Jesus warned his followers of the corruption in Judea in Matthew 6:5. He said, when you pray, do not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Well, the apostles started out with humility, teachableness, without guile, and were not seeking position or prominence. But as things progressed, they were given more responsibilities. In Matthew 10:5-8, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor enter the city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Now when you see that Jesus has just said, do these things, he had empowered them to be able to do these things. Just think, if you had the ability to raise the dead, heal the sick, would that affect you in some way? Would the opportunity to represent Jesus and God tend to go to their heads? When Jesus was rejected by the Samaritans, in Luke 9:53-56, and they didn't receive Jesus because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Interesting response. As though they had the authority to now judge these people and do this. But Jesus turned and rebuked them, said, you know not man what manner of spirit you are of. And where did you get an idea like that? For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. There may have been a tendency to be puffed up from the opportunities which Jesus had given them to do good for others. Well, Peter later confesses Jesus. You know, some say you're this, some say you're that. He says, well, who do you say that I am? Who do you say? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And notice the position he now puts Peter in. He says, you are Peter, you know, this small stone, and upon this great rock of truth, I will build my church. The thing that you just said, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's, being a natural-minded man, that sounds like a position of great authority. Keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall be loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Well, Jesus then tells of his pending death and resurrection. First, you want to get the point across. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, once you've got that, now Jesus said, now I have to die and be raised from the dead. So in Matthew 16:21, from that time forth, began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Well, Peter takes upon himself to say, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. So Jesus turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, adversary. You know, this is the wrong thought. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Well, Peter had tried to correct the Lord about something Peter did not understand. Jesus had to show that this was a wrong spirit. Peter's position should be one of a disciple, a learner, and one who would do the master's will. It was not Peter's place to assume more authority than had been given to him. This reminded me of Moses with the striking of the rock the second time. In Numbers 20, verse 8, where God says to Moses, take the rod, gather the assembly together, you, Aaron, your brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall be given forth, it shall give forth water. So in Numbers 20:10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand with the rod, and he smote the rock twice, and water came out. But Moses' words show that he was elevating himself in the performance of the miracle. And as a result, he was barred from entering the promised land. Well, Peter, in what he had done, Peter and others may have begun to think of their positions in this kingdom, at least what they expected it to be, and didn't want anything to threaten their expectations. Well, later, Jesus reassured them, even though he said he was going to die, 6 days later, which would make it the seventh day, the transfiguration, an assurance of the kingdom. But they didn't understand what that meant, really, at this point. And soon the apostles argued about who would be greatest in Matthew 18 and Luke 9. Who will be the greatest? They're vying for position. We're going to take a couple of Luke 9:46 and 47 is a good beginning of the discussion, and then Matthew 18:3 and 4 really ends the same discussion. But an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said, truly I say unto you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They continued to see the amazing works of Jesus, the healing of the sick, the stilling of the storm, the raising of the dead, walking on water. No man could take him, no man could refute his logic. Jesus had showed himself to be invincible. It was like being with Superman. I mean, it really was. There was nothing that Jesus could not do. And even when the authorities tried to take him, he got away. There's nothing. Invincible. They had high hopes of the kingdom to be established soon. James and John's mother, and this reminds me of some helicopter parents, you know, always want to make sure the best things happen for their kids. Then came him to the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said to her, "What wilt thou?" She said unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, one on the right hand and one on the other, on the left in thy kingdom." So this may have been a desire, we just want to be close to the master, or it may have also been, we want to be elevated to the, right next to your side in this kingdom. So Jesus didn't reply to her, but he replied to the two sons. He said, "Know you not what you ask? Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." So Jesus could see that his apostles were learning many of the right lessons, but the lesson of humility and service to others was gradually being lost behind worldly ambition for position, status, pride, etc. The events of Jesus' last week would be particularly difficult for them. The apostles were his closest friends and associates and confidants. They were expecting the kingdom to be inaugurated any day now. With the tenth of Nisan from the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 9:9, the prophecy about their new king was being fulfilled before their eyes. I mean, right before their eyes. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Thy king cometh unto thee. It's happening right before their eyes. They were seeing fulfillment of God's promise. That's exactly what they saw. And what was the response of the multitudes in Matthew 21:9? "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Well, we know that the Pharisees reacted in Luke 19:39, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke your disciples." And he said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So Jesus was indicating to the Pharisees that the reaction of the people, at least at this point, was absolutely unstoppable. It had been prophesied. It was as sure as the law of gravity. That shout was going to happen. So it must happen. But it seemed to the apostles that Jesus was about to be made king by the people, by the multitude, and that this also was unstoppable. They could just see this groundswell of, he's just going to be swept into this. Jesus went to the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and showed his authority to stop these long-held practices at the temple itself by the leaders of Israel. In Matthew 23, Jesus spoke to the multitude about the corrupt leaders of Israel who sat in Moses' seat. In Matthew 23:3, "Whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do ye not after their works, for they say and do not." He called them hypocrites, blind guides, whited sepulchres, and it seemed clear that a change of rulership was due and imminent, and that the apostles would be right next to Jesus in this newly inaugurated kingdom. The apostles had been getting caught up in all this notoriety from their association with Jesus. And they
felt that very soon future events would sweep Jesus into power, as well as them, as his closest associates. Well, Jesus was aware of these influences and had given them lessons about humility. In Matthew 18, as we recall, he said, one must be as a little child. Humility, absolutely vital. In his message to the multitude in Matthew 23, he had said, but in Matthew 23:11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Jesus knew that he had to give a poignant lesson in humility as a demonstration that they would never, never forget. The time for this lesson was running out. It was now Nisan 14, the night of the last typical Passover. Jesus would finish his earthly course in less than 24 hours. As they entered the upper room, Luke 22:24 says, there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now, this may have been who's going to sit next to Jesus, or it may have been other things, you know, anticipation of future events. So there's, you know, the idea of this is there can be mixed motives. I want to sit next to Jesus because I love him, but there's also mixed in some other things as well. The mood was likely very energetic and joyful. The kingdom was about to be inaugurated. Jesus was going to be the king. That's what they were thinking. They're expecting the kingdom any day now. But Jesus, on the other hand, was solemn and grave. He knew full well of the events soon to transpire. He had shared these with the 12 right after Peter had declared Jesus to be Christ, where he said he has to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. But these seem to be forgotten, especially with the events of recent days. So Jesus was about to give them his demonstration of true humility and service. Well, in the lands of Judea and Galilee, I just don't like to say Palestine, it's a Roman name, but in the land of Judea and Galilee, the dry, dusty conditions, the pervasive use of animals in almost all human activities, and the universal use of open footwear, sandals, etc., made foot washing a necessity for sanitation and comfort. At any type of occasion, such as a feast, wedding, or other gathering, the host would provide the guests to have their feet washed for their comfort, their health, and their sanitation of the gathering. Well, the washing of feet was a dirty, menial job, and was relegated to the humblest servants. The job was typically done by bending low to the floor and pouring clean water over the feet as the feet were rubbed and the dirt and soil were collected in a vessel. Well, we're now going to follow the events, mainly the events of John chapter 13. As the apostles were gathering for the Passover, they noticed that no servant was present to perform the foot washing task, the foot washing service. And they were not guests, but simply had the use of the room. If the feet were to be washed, they would have to provide the service themselves. But who would do it? Jesus had intentionally not assigned anyone to perform this task. He wanted to see if anyone would volunteer. Jesus knew of their earlier strife and positioning, either for the best seats at the supper or perhaps the best places in the kingdom, which they thought would soon be inaugurated. As the supper was about to be served, not ended, as the King James says, but as the supper was about to be served, the time for this opportunity for someone to take it upon themselves to wash the other's feet, the time for that opportunity had now passed. So at the very final moment, in John 13:4, Jesus rises from the supper, he lays aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. He girded himself to constrain the flowing robes, which hung well below the waist, to allow himself to bend and labor without entangling his clothing. This was customary of servants and servitude. Well, in John 13:5, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. There was silence in the room as the 12 felt consternation and probably embarrassment at what was happening. They were likely thinking that here is the acknowledged Christ, the Son of the living God, stooping to wash the dirty feet of these lowly fishermen. They started to realize once again who they really were. Brethren, I think the silence was deafening. You ever been in a situation where you go, oh my word, what have I can't do this. I mean, the moment was just being seared into their minds. Deafening silence as they reasoned with human mindedness. Well, then Jesus comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says unto the Lord, "Dost thou wash my feet?" Peter was incredulous. This was more than he could take. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." But impetuous Peter replied, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." So Peter was exerting his own will in the issue, kind of like, "Be it far from thee, Lord." Well, Jesus answered him and corrected him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Well, Peter must have thought that he now understood and replied enthusiastically, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." So Peter seemed to think that this washing was another indication of discipleship. So he wanted all that he could get. So Jesus gently corrected him. In the 10th verse, Jesus said to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." Well, here the feet need to be washed. They would have been ceremonially clean. You know, here is the Passover. They were supposed to be clean, washed, clean their dwellings, etc., in preparation for the Passover observance. This is what Jesus seemed to be referring to. We'll see it goes a little bit deeper. But Jesus interrupted the lesson of humility momentarily to refer to Judas and his betrayal. No amount of washing could correct Judas' course. Jesus would later refer to Judas as the son of perdition, son of destruction. In Mark 14:21, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. There's a very severe statement. Better if he had never been born. Back to the foot washing. So really, the foot washing lesson would be efficacious only for the 11. For the 11, Judas was lost. Well, Jesus now opens their understanding of what he had just done for them and what their responsibilities would be. In John 13:12, "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down, he said unto them, 'Do you know what I have just done? Do you know what I've done to you?'" He wanted them to think. I'm sure he did. He let them just sit there with that question. "You call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet." For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Happy are ye if you do them. It was the lesson of humility, the demonstration that they needed and would never forget. But what did it really mean? Did this refer to literal foot washing? Well, in our day and age, and for centuries in other lands where the Lord's faithful followers have been, foot washing in this respect would be unnecessary. In fact, it would be tantamount to ridiculous. It would reduce it to a form or a formality or a ceremony or a sacrament. There's a lot more to that word which we won't go into. Is this what Jesus meant to convey? Well, the Pope annually washes the feet of about a dozen men. And they've, of course, been previously cleaned up before the Pope gets near them. Before this formality is performed, so does this make the Pope one of Jesus' true disciples? No. Well, Jesus was referring to their willingness to help one another, excuse me, in whatever the need may be, but especially spiritually. When Jesus had told Peter that only his feet needed to be washed, and that he was otherwise clean, he referred to more than simply the ceremonial cleansing in preparation of the typical Passover. Jesus went on to say in John 15:3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Through the word. Ephesians 5:26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." That is what has cleaned us up, or really brought us initially to the point where we can be clean. The words of God have had a cleansing effect on us. We have come to God through faith in the ransom blood of Jesus and have been vitally justified so we could present our flesh to be killed in sacrifice and then be counted as spiritual sons of God, new creatures in Christ. But the creature must use the flesh as its vessel, as its tabernacle. We must go through the world in this earthen vessel. We must be in the world, but not of it. As our literal feet walk through the world, they pick up debris and defilements, which we wash off, wipe off, or we might even take off our shoes. We don't want that. We don't want that. We don't want to track that into the house, that type of thing. But more importantly, as we interact with the world, as we all must do, in fact, gee whiz, brethren, nowadays it's hard to even put gasoline in your car without having some TV screen blaring at you. You notice that you just can't get, if you put the gas in, the air plugs in. We must all interact with the world to a greater or lesser extent. And as the methods, the habits, the influences of the world can rub off on us, and if allowed to remain, can gradually point us in the wrong direction. Romans 12:2, one of my favorite scriptures. In fact, if you get an email from me, Romans 12:2 will usually be at the bottom, along with Jeremiah 9:23. "But be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Be not conformed to this world. We have to be transformed. Well, we're given many instructions for this, for self-help. Hebrews 12:13, "Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Jeremiah 17:9-10. "The natural heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And that's a wonderful question. Who can know it? "And I know my heart, well, I try." But there's someone who does. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. So the Heavenly Father knows our heart. He can help give us experiences so we can do the correcting. He puts things before us. Proverbs 4:23. So we can keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep in mind the heart. That's the desires, the motives. One of the questions we have to always ask ourselves is, am I doing this for the Lord? Or am I doing this for the flesh? Or has somehow I've worked it out that I'm doing it for both? We have to be brutally honest with ourselves. What are our motivations? Are we really scrutinizing our desires? And we're doing this for the Lord, the truth, the brethren. For if we, in 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. This whole idea of mixed motives. Are we making a deal with the flesh? Remember the Midianites? after the destruction of Jericho, they tried to destroy Ai. They finally got to Ai, but then the Midianites came around and said, oh, we know the God of Israel is the true God, and we don't want any fight with you. We want to make a deal, a covenant with you. We want to make a league with you. So Joshua said, well, okay. The Midianites caused the greatest civil war in the history of Israel. Or it up until the time of Jericho. Because of the festering of the things that the Midianites had. Midianites said, let's make a deal. We want to make sure there are no deals being made. So there are all these self-helps which we have to follow. But we also need the help of others, and we need to help them. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is what foot washing is all about, helping one another rid themselves of the worldly influences that are dragging down the new creation. We don't want to be defocused by earthly concerns. We have earthly responsibilities, but we should see like Paul in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And these things are what God is using to develop us, to make us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. I mean, let's face it, we do not know how to create a divine being. We don't know what is really necessary. We're given lots of guidance. But it's like God says, here's what your consecration is about. Here's what the covenant is. He says, I'll take care of all the little things, like every event on planet Earth, anything that could ever touch you in any way, shape, or form. All the little things. You take care of the big thing. That's your consecration. That's the big thing. Says, I can't do that for you. I'm going to give you all the help. So all of our difficulties, all of the challenges, they're assets that we have to use. We have to see that. We want to have our mind in the heavenlies, not be concerned by worldly position, wealth, reputation. And washing one another's feet, this is what testimony meetings are about. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. This is testimony meetings. Blessed be the God of God. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. So at testimony meetings, we don't say, oh, Brother Homer, it'll be okay. We never have to say that. We say, Brother Homer, let me tell you about what God did for me, and it'll strengthen you. And then you tell what God has done for you, and it'll strengthen me. And we all wash one another's feet. We all have amazing things in our lives that God has done for us. We share that. And what happens? All the cares of the world, they wash right away. They wash right away. There's a dear brother who used this one word, Diana wrap. Diana Rap. Now, what is that? It's paranoid spelled backwards. I think Sister Ginger knows about this. Paranoid spelled. You know, it may look like the world's out to get you. But whether they know it or not, the world's out to bless you. Because it's all being overruled. We have to see that. And many times we get hung up with the dirt on our feet, and we lose sight that all of our experiences are meant to benefit us. So rather than thinking paranoid, spell it backwards. Diana Rapp. The world, they're not out to catch you. Whether they know it or not, they're out to bless you. Because God is overruling all these things for our greatest good. So we need to help. We need help to keep our focus and not to worry about earthly position or reputation. Well, in Luke 22, seems to be more discussion about this foot washing demonstration, which was not recorded in John. So Luke 22:25-27, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? This is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. We want to be like our Lord. If you know these things, happy are you when you do them. When you serve others, does it make you feel good? Absolutely. But Jesus wanted them to see and take his example. Not the example of the Gentiles or the corrupt priests in Sanhedrin. The wrong path would lead to the insatiable desire for position and wealth and envy and pride. I mean, there are folks in the world who are trillionaires. Wouldn't you think, isn't that enough? Or billionaires, isn't this enough? It's a disease. It is a disease. And once people get hooked on that, they just can't stop. In fact, I teach at a university and I tell students, if all you're doing is working for money, you'll never be happy because there's never enough. But if you're working, if you have some challenge, you have the ability to meet the challenge, have, a nice standard of living, take a vacation, raise your kids, etc., you'll be happy. If all you work for money is, you will never be happy because there's never enough. And as you're working for money, pretty soon you will not value people. Eventually they become... But if you're looking for good accomplishments, help others, etc., you'll be a happy person. I mean, that's what you should strive for. Well, this wrong path, insatiable desire for wealth and to be pride, this was the sixth sin of the Middle Ages. Back in the early church. People love it. This is the spirit which led to Satan's masterpiece, the great Antichrist system. And keep in mind, Satan cannot interfere with anybody's free moral agency. For them. And they rise to the most famous wicked system. Remember that Jesus had said to them at the end of the foot washing, again, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Helping one another selflessly is a joyous thing. And this is the direction we are headed. After all, brethren, what does a divine being need to do for itself? What does a divine being need to do for itself? The answer is nothing. The divine being is completely innocent. So, absolutely everything the divine being does is for others. That's where we're going. That's the effect of the love of God on the human.
Well, Paul was greatly strengthened by the Philippians. He was thankful for their help. The help that they sent, you know, they sent some material things, they sent some things that would be helpful to him. But I'm sure that those things very soon after, you have to get a gift from somebody. You know, of money or you know, who knows whatever it is. Maybe they send you a cake. Eventually that's gone. Does that mean that gift is gone? No, that stays right here. I'm sure Paul was helped by that. That gift, big, small, whatever it was in the Philippians, I'm sure he was helped. He had an opportunity to think about that every day of his life. You know, when we help, when we are helped of others, when we help others, that's something we carry with us. When we're helped by others, we get a card. I mean, you can look at that card 100 times. Or you can think of that. Oh, this brother, this sister, that was really helpful. That's just what I needed. Many times the Lord will overrule things like that. We get the helps and the encouragement right when we need them. Well, some personal examples. Several years ago, a dear brother in our ecclesia, he was sort of down in the dumps. Now, he wasn't buying anything. He was just browsing, okay? He was just browsing. But he was down in the dumps. We talked to him on the phone. We could tell he was, you know, feeling kind of down. There was a work situation where, you know, the annual promotions or raises or whatever came out, and he was overlooked. And we could tell that he was not happy about this. So I turned to Sister Karen. I hung up the phone, turned to Sister Karen. I said, earthborne cloud alert. There's an earthborne cloud out there. So we went to see this dear brother. We took him out to dinner, and we discussed many beauties of the church. We asked him questions. Well, what do you think about this? Tell us about this. Tell us about that. And pretty soon his face lit up. Tears of joy now. The cloud was gone, and the wonderful promises were shining brightly. And we all felt better as we strengthened each other. The Sister Karen and I were very happy. We were very, very happy that we used the evening for that. Again, some years ago, I was on the West Coast at a 2-week software class in the, Bellevue or Seattle or something like that. And I was staying with the Beards, Brother Dan and Sister Kathy Beard. And the folks out there are just different. They're just different. And, you know, if the speed limit is 60 and it's a 4-lane road, you'll have 4 cars paralleling each other across all lanes going exactly 60 miles an hour, and in front of them is miles of completely empty road, and no one will move. You can't get around them. And now, for those who are used to the Chicago driving algorithm is always fill the gap in front of you. And the closer you get, Chicago's a black hole. You know, the closer you get to Chicago, the faster you drive. And this is kind of, you have to kind of go with the flow or you become a hazard. Well, here I was out there, and it's probably the software class was a little frustrating that day, and here I get in the car and I'm trying to get home and to the Beards and can't do it. So I've been aggravated by this traffic, and when I came to their home, there was probably a little steam coming out of my ears that Brother Dan saw. So Brother Dan said, "Hi, Brother Harry. Why don't we sing a hymn? Why don't we sing a hymn?" Okay, so he selected hymn 213. Now, this is back when Christy, his daughter, was young and she was starting to learn to play the piano. So Brother Dan, so she wouldn't be alone in this, he was starting to learn to play the piano also. So he was just learning. So we're going to sing hymn 213, Only Thee. So he puts his fingers on the keys.
Only thee. Well, brethren, every word of that hymn is now seared in my memory. And the loving act of this dear brother to help me wash my feet. And by the time we finished singing that hymn, the only thing I was thinking about was the words of the hymn and the love of this dear brother. And all of that exasperation that didn't matter at all, it was gone. It was gone. My feet had been washed. Now keep in mind that foot washing is pictured as a potentially dirty job. After all, it's on behalf of someone who has been soiled by the world and has brought that soil into our presence. We then have the opportunity to avoid that person and go elsewhere. Well, that person's, you know, complaining about work. They're doing something. They're talking about, I'd like to talk about the truth. So you go somewhere else. Or we could go over to the person and help them become cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. So here's the question. Brethren, which will we choose? Go to the ones that are already cleaned up. Go to the ones that really need us. That we can help. But keep in mind, brother, Jesus promised us, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do.